Yeah, because I came of age in the 60s. Now, to be certain, there the 60s were an interesting time, even though that's been said if you remember the 60s, you didn't live then. You have to be a little older to appreciate that. The revolution that began then and has continued to shape and mold our country for the past 50 years, positively or negatively, depending upon your point of view, continues on. Certainly the Clintons, Bill and Hillary, were the culmination of all that the class of 68 set out to change, unless, of course, Bernie Sanders somehow makes some headway. Without making any political statements today, those of us who came of age then have seen great changes as we have aged. There were some sayings from that era that seemed to define that era. Tune in, turn on, drop out was one of the main mantras that many followed, and there were others, some more offensive than others, and some more pointed than others. In my high school days, we were admonished to know what you believe. And even though there was nothing deemed absolute, we were still charged with knowing what we believed. Needless to say, that gendered a lot of discussion, debate, and just plain foolishness. Looking back, I have to say that there's never been a generation that was wiser in its own conceits than ours, unless it's been subsequent generations. It was with all of this as a backdrop that God began a work of grace in the life of a rebellious 17-year-old preacher's kid on a Sunday night in Sedona, Arizona. He did it with just one word. It was a word that to many would be insignificant and perhaps even trivial. And yet for me, as I sat on the edge of my bed reading the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, my life was changed by the word whom. Remember, my buddies and I had engaged in many a debate over what we believed. But on that night, I realized that it was not so much what I believed, but whom I believed. And my life has never been the same. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The little book of 2 Timothy was probably the last words written by the Apostle Paul, whose life was about to come to an end at the hands of the wicked Emperor Nero. We do not know how close he was to the end of his life exactly, nor did he, I'm sure, for that matter. But he knew it was not going to be long before he was going to be going on. And he was writing to Timothy, his own son in the faith, with words of instruction and encouragement, words that still resound to us today as they were written under inspiration of God and were therefore profitable. The last words of a man often tell us a lot about him, his life, and his eternity. There are some notable quotations of men as they prepared to die. As a young man, I was challenged with the words of Nathan Hale. I regret that I have but one life to live for my country. The famous scientist Michael Faraday answered a question by his wife as to what he would be in the next life by saying, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." What a contrast that is with the actress Joan Crawford upon seeing two nurses praying for her said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." In each of these cases, the fact that these were the last words of these people makes them important. Well, 2 Timothy is the last written words of the Apostle Paul. And even though they do not represent anything greater than the rest of Scripture in the light of the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is significant that in these are the last words, the last admonition given by the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy, and almost 2,000 years later, to me as well. If there was ever going to be a time when he would second-guess himself or question the hand of God in his life, it would be now. But there's none of that. He recognized the importance of that which God had done in his life. And among other things, we see the fact that his death would not end his ministry, and he challenged Timothy to keep things going after he was gone. These sentiments could be seen as wishful thinking on his part if it was just another idea, another concept, another religion, another deity in the pantheon of the gods of that day. To say it another way, it would not have been very meaningful if he was only declaring what he believed. But that was not the case. Paul declared that the motivating force behind everything he did and the enabling force that made him able to cope with all that was being done to him was in knowing whom he had believed. He was not trusting in vague ideas, shrouded in questions, doubts, and misunderstanding. His was the vital, vibrant, exhilarating life of service to a living Savior. Every Friday, the Muslims have what they call the Juma prayer. And from time to time, I'm obligated to sit in and listen to them. To be truthful with you, on the surface, it's not as far out as you might think. The acting imam usually stands up and gives them a very moralistic talk about the do's and don'ts as given by the prophet. And is often, dare I say this, is often very similar to what you'd hear from a fundamentalist. It's a lot of law, but very little grace. Matter of fact, there's no grace at all. The prophet gave them a lot of rules, and in some cases, pious platitudes to live by. But he didn't die for them. Their prophet cannot forgive. Therefore, there can be no redemption in their religion because there is no payment for sin. They know what the prophet taught, but their faith cannot be in the prophet because he only gave them what to believe. Even if we assume the best for their prophet, he was only a sinner in need of salvation, and there is nobody in Islam who ever paid the penalty for sin. What a contrast that we have here. Paul knew whom he had believed, and that truth makes every difference in the world. In the verses leading up to this one, we have several challenges that Paul gives to Timothy, each of which is unique and each of which can only be realized by a gospel of whom and not what. First of all, Paul challenged Timothy not to fear as he carried out the ministry gifts that God had bestowed upon him. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. As baby boomers, we knew fear. We had lived through the nuclear threat of Cold War and still did not know who was going to press the wrong button and wipe out humanity from off the earth. We faced the real possibility of being forced into fighting a war in Southeast Asia, whether we believed in it or not. And there are many other fears that we had, whether rational or not. They were real in our minds, and we were scared to death. There can be no doubt that many of the riots, the rebellion, and the revolution of that day were fueled by nothing more than fear. The hedonism of the sexual revolution, the escapism of the drug culture were greatly fueled by fear. Rudyard Kipling said, if you can keep your wits about you while all others are losing theirs and blaming you, the world will be yours and everything in it. What's more, you will be a man, my son. Our generation paraphrased that by saying, if you can keep your wits about you while all the others are losing theirs, you don't understand the gravity of the situation. As for baby boomers, the fears have continued. We have continued to live in a constant state of war, facing threats from any number of sources. Our economy is in a constant yo-yo, going up and down with ever-present threat of collapse. We paid into Social Security all of our lives with the constant whispers that the system was going to collapse. We've had to deal with AIDS and other health problems that have been new and often threatened global disaster. We have seen duplicity and dishonesty at every level of government, and I could go on and on. And yet, as I sat on my bed that night in 1968, I realized that I live in a world paralyzed by fear, yet suddenly I was being admonished to fear not. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. In the light of knowing what you believe, that was a promise that could not make any sense. Lofty goals, pious platitudes do not bring power, love, and self-control in the day of adversity. Great ideas and positive thinking can take us a long way, but they ultimately fail. Paul is admonishing Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And the means that God has given us to be able to accomplish that goal is to proceed without fear. And that boldness is not the result of an uncommon valor or fanatical zeal. It is the result of the Spirit that has been given to us as a result of whom we have believed. Christ went all the way to the cross for me, and in doing so, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And since he is the mighty conqueror, we need not fear. And Paul commanded him, therefore, not to be ashamed in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In my lifetime, I have witnessed the evolution of ideas in ways that are often mind-boggling. When I was a boy, communism and socialism were considered to be horrible and awful, and we feared the great red horde with its threat of nuclear holocaust. I got to interject something that happened this morning. We were on our way up here, and there's a radio station in Tucson that broadcasts for about an hour or two on Sunday mornings. They call it hymn time. It's not hymn time, okay? But Christian songs, religious songs from the 50s and 60s. Remember, that's when I grew up. So I remember those songs and so forth. And we're driving along, and all of a sudden, Uncle Burl came on. Burl Ives. And I leaned over to my son-in-law and said, that's Uncle Burl. My mother's maiden name was Ives. And somebody in the family has discovered that somewhere, way back someplace, there is a link between us and him, and so we can call him Uncle Burl, with a little bit of exaggeration. I thought of that in this context because Burl Ives was a very prominent actor, singer in the 50s and 60s, until the McCarthy thing came out, and they listed all the people in Hollywood who had communist ties, and he was one of them, and it seriously impacted his career. There was a day when in America you want to really cuss at somebody, you called him a communist. To be called a socialist was about as serious a charge as one could level against another. We now have a man running for president of the United States who openly calls himself a socialist, and he could be the next man in the White House. Now, I'm not here to make a political statement, but I believe it's safe to say that that which was once shameful is now embraced, and when that happens, people become ashamed of that which was once used to be proud of. It's the nature of ideas and beliefs. Our emphasis here is more on the shame of holding ideas that are passé or no longer in vogue. Nobody wants to embrace an idea that popular opinion has turned against. But Paul admonishes Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And I would suggest to you that such a suggestion could only be viable within the context of whom and not what. And this is especially true when we stop to realize that every false teaching and spurious doctrine is in one way or another an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And every false teaching and spurious doctrine is in one way or another a result of someone being ashamed of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see this truth so clearly and graphically in the ancient creeds. They were written in response to those who had become ashamed of the Christ of the Bible in one way or another and had begun to teach heresies. If we could travel back in time, I am certain that we would find that the tide of popular opinion had turned against the Christ of revealed Scripture, and people were ashamed of the real Christ and had therefore set out to create a Christ that they could be proud of. But the Christ that the people create that they can be proud of is not a Christ that can save. In fact, that Christ is a far cry from the Christ that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to not be ashamed of, and he gives us ample reason not to be ashamed, beginning in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. The Christ that Paul believed in saves us. That work is finished. It's done. It's completed. Our salvation rests on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is a done deal. In a world where people are constantly being attracted to the newest shiny object in the room, it is that which is already complete, that we already have, that we need not be ashamed of. I once read of a Hollywood actor who had been married to the same woman for many years, and he was asked why he stayed faithful to his wife for so many years, and he replied, "You don't get excited about the Volkswagen on the street when you have a Rolls Royce in the garage." Well, just as many people destroy marriages by becoming ashamed of what they have, so people become susceptible to heresy when they become ashamed of the work that has already been done. We need not be ashamed of the Christ who has already saved us. And he not only saved us, he called us to a holy calling. Some would like to argue at this point that their calling wasn't as spectacular as that of someone else, and therefore it's easy for me to be ashamed of my calling. After all, Timothy, to whom this was written, was called to a very high and responsible position in the church, and it'll be easy for him to not be ashamed. But for me, well, my calling will never lead me to a great position of honor. Oh, woe is me. But the emphasis here is not on the vocation of our call, but the state of our call. He has called us to a holy calling, and that's the same for all of us. That remains the same no matter what the vocation to which he calls us. Our calling is special. It is unique because he has called us to be something that in the natural we were not. But he has made us to be something that we could never be in ourselves. The doctrine of condemnation, as so clearly taught in the Scriptures, is abundantly clear that we were born in sin. Our walk was according to the prince of this world. We were at war with God. But God has reconciled us. The war is over. We no longer are what we used to be, and therefore we are called with a holy calling. And we are to walk in a manner that is consistent with our calling. Some would argue that it's impossible because we'll never reach a state of sinless perfection. And although that is partially true, it is only partially true. I may never be sinless, but I can live in victory over sin. I have been called to a holy calling, and what God calls me to do, He enables me to do. And that puts things in an entirely different light. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This holy calling is not something we do because of His purpose, but because of His purpose and grace He does through us. Now, how can that be? It's because of whom we believe and not what we believe. You see, the Christian life is not about our finding our niche, what we're comfortable with, or whatever. It is in allowing Christ to live through us. Paul says it so eloquently in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And all this is the plan of God from the beginning. Notice, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We serve a sovereign God who created time and therefore is not bound by time. Therefore, His plan is an eternal plan, and as such, it is never frustrated. It's strange to me to listen to people who would swear up and down that they believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet they do not believe that God is in control. From a personal observation, there are many who go to seed on the sovereignty of God when it comes to prophecy, but they reject it when it comes to their own lives. If God is powerful enough to know and predict the future in matters pertaining to governments and ages and so on and so forth, is He not powerful enough to determine the plan and purpose of our lives from before the ages began? Now, there's at least two levels where this impacts our lives. First of all, it impacts our lives because there is nothing that happens to us without the divine plan and purpose of God. When things happen in our lives that cause us to despair, God is not sitting in the heavens wringing His hands and saying, "Oh my goodness, what happened?" God is not waiting to see what is going to happen so He can determine what He should do next. For God, there are no mysteries. There is no point at which God is not in control of the circumstances of our lives. We see everything through a very narrow window, while God sees things through the light of eternity without past or future. There's only the eternal now. And because of that, we can trust Him. When Kathy and I were recording, we went with my parents to Disney World. That was back when it was brand new. And the newest thrill ride, it's been so long I can't even remember the name of the ride, but I wrote down Magic Mountain, but I don't think that's right. But anyway, it was a brand new ride, and we'd heard that it was a great ride, so we waited for an hour and a half to get on that ride, and the whole thing probably didn't take a minute, okay, and it was over. But you know what? We weren't disappointed. Once we got in our little car and began the ride, it turned us every which way but loose. Somehow, every turn, drop, every climb came as a surprise, and the surprise was what made it great. I would have bet the rent money that we were going 80 to 100 miles an hour. Found out it only goes 27 miles an hour. Why was it such a thrill at 27 miles an hour? Because everything there was a surprise. Am I right? However, even though we could not see them, we were acutely aware of the fact that there was someone who was in control of that magical ride, and no matter how big of a surprise every turn was to us, it was no surprise to the controller. There were engineers who designed and built that ride with every twist and turn purposed to elicit every shriek and scream. To those in control, there was not one thing about that ride that did not go exactly according to plan. And on an infinitely greater scale, there's nothing that happens to us that does not fall within the purview of our holy, righteous God. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. By the way, I never met an engineer who designed that ride, nor did I ever meet a controller who controlled that ride. But I had complete faith in their abilities, even though had I gotten to know them, I might have had second thoughts about trusting their work. But when it comes to my eternity and when it comes to my life, I can have infinite trust in him because he cannot fail. I presumptuously, perhaps foolishly, trusted my life to the engineer and controller at that ride, but there's no presumption or foolishness in trusting the eternal plan and purpose of God for my life because I know whom I have believed. And the trust is not a blind leap in the dark, verse 10, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The eternal plan and purpose of God was made manifest to mankind when God became flesh and dwelt among us and was culminated in the death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the ultimate reason why Paul would say he knew whom he had believed. God became man, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, and arose from the grave, and by doing so abolished death and brought life in immortality to his chosen ones. No prophet could ever do that. No prophet could ever accomplish what Christ did at Calvary. No ideas, no beliefs could ever accomplish that. This is the truth that changed lives, and it changed the life of the Apostle Paul, verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. Sometimes in Scripture, the greatest truths are understated, and this is one of them. When Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute believers in that place, the last thing that was on his mind was that he would become a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of Christ. But that's exactly what happened. And things were never the same. He who had persecuted those who followed the gospel became their leader. He went everywhere preaching the gospel, oftentimes in peril for his life. And indeed, when he wrote this epistle, the time of his departure was at hand. Puny intellectuals have opined that the whole idea of Christianity is a cunningly devised hoax. And many people find themselves following after these charlatans. Reason, logic, and common sense would tell us that nobody goes through what Paul and the other disciples did, for that matter, unless they were following something that was real. Make no mistake, it was real, and it is real. And through all of his suffering, Paul continued not only to follow Christ himself, but he was encouraging Timothy to follow his footsteps and to continue what Paul would shortly be forced to abandon by his death. Paul had spent his entire life from the road to Damascus forward preaching the gospel of Christ. He suffered greatly and he promised Timothy that he would suffer as well. His life was about to end. The time of his departure was at hand. How would this old man see his life of suffering as he approached the end of it? Would he bemoan all that happened to him? Would he see a life full of regrets? Not hardly. He's speaking to a young preacher, and he triumphantly declares, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Almost 2,000 years later, a young man sat on his bed in his bedroom in Sedona, Arizona. and was challenged to know whom he has believed. And today, that young man is an old man who encourages this church to know the same. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love received me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'll turn it back over to Brother Christopher.